Sadly, I don't think we get sound effects this time around. But yeah, the reading is just Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call upon your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder before them. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights.
I pray for you, John.
Thank you. Just pray for John before he brings God's word to us. Father, we're all gathered here today, and we know that you're here with us, and we're here to hear your word. And we just pray for John now, Lord, that you'll set your Holy Spirit upon him and fill him with the right words to say. And pray that you'll open our ears and our hearts to receive your message, so that we don't just get sort of knowledge in the head and we don't just get things to go out and do, but we get real convictions of the heart, Lord, that you'll move inside us and change us so that we become more and more like Jesus every day as we receive your word. In your precious name, amen.
Amen.
Good. Thank you, Matthew. Now you were expecting the rest of the song there, weren't you? Once your foot starts going. You can slip and slide, but you can't hide. I know the theme is Jonah and him running away from God, but really this morning I just want to bring up two questions. What it's all about really is, the first one is, how do we come back to God, and what is God willing to do to bring us back to himself? Now, the chances are there might be somebody or more than one person who needs this message this morning. I don't know who you are, but God knows who you are. You know where you are with God at the moment. And if you don't need this message now, you might need it later. Just file it away and keep it. I will probably need this message more than once or twice, because it was a definite challenge to me when I looked at this, the theme this morning. There's an old term in the Bible which you don't hear much. I'd never heard it a lot. In fact, I only heard it once when I first became a Christian, talking to the first minister we had, a guy called Andy Scarcliffe, and he used the word, and it's backslider, or backsliding, or backsliders. If you look at the Old Testament stories, there's lots of examples where we have what's called backsliders. And we can read it in the Bible. In Jeremiah 3:22, where it says, "Return, faithless people, I will cure you of your backsliding." So we'll look at some Old Testament applications of that, or I guess the problems of that, and look how that can challenge us today, and how we can get back on track if we're sort of slipping away every now and then. Okay, but what is a backslider? Well, a backslider isn't anything special. It's just an old word, I guess. It's a person who decides to follow Jesus and then falls back into bad habits. That's all. And habits that God considers a sin. So, and we know sin has consequences. And if we continue backsliding little by little, subtly, we'll start to abandon our spiritual beliefs, or you'll start coming to church a bit less, or you pray less, read the Bible less, and then guilt comes in and it gets less and less, and we need to sort of halt it where we can. Now, there are lots of examples of backsliding in the Bible. I think the whole Old Testament is full of it, and the New Testament. We've got Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Samson and Delilah. Almost 2,000 years ago, there's a young Christian who denied Jesus 3 times. Peter, built the church on Peter. Then the people of Judah, the whole nation. In Jeremiah 7:23-24, it says, "I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you." But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts and went backwards, not forwards. So that's the nation of Judah. And God sent the prophet Jeremiah to confront the people of Judah with their sins and warn them of the coming destruction of the nation if they didn't repent. Jeremiah warned the people to repent and return to God, or they would be punished. So the Israelites did not repent, and of course Jerusalem was destroyed. And then we've got the church of Corinth, all the problems that that had. But why so many examples in the Bible? I thought about that for a while, and I discussed it with Matthew yesterday, really, and he said it was something that convinced him, or one of the things for the Bible's real, because if somebody made it up, they wouldn't have put stories in that was full of liars and cheaters and murderers. It just shows you the human side. If it was all good, you would make it up to convince people. So it makes the Bible more real, because these are real people going through real turmoil and rebellion, and God trying to get them back on track. And it's all about, I think, God showing us there that he will stick to his promises, because he made a covenant with Noah and Abraham and Israel and King David, all that. But they all had their problems and rebelled, and he brought them back on track again. And of course, we've got a new covenant through Jesus. So I think that's why there's so many examples. But I thought today we'd look at Jonah. We could have looked at anything. King David's the one you would normally look at, because he's the serial backslider. Just go to the next one after this. Miss that one off. Yeah. So why Jonah? When there's so many examples of sin in the Bible, why this example? When I was looking at these ones examples of backsliding, this one sprung up because it's of great significance in the Jewish calendar, which I wasn't aware of. On Yom Kippur, I got told off for saying Yom Kippur. So it's not Yom Kippur, it's Yom Kippur. It's one of the most solemn days in the Jewish calendar, and it's called the Day of Atonement. And the big fish story is read in synagogues on that day, the Jonah. So as the worshippers, they fast together, and they confess their sins and reflect on the words of Moses and Isaiah, and they read the scriptures. They listen again to this account of Jonah, and it's the account of a catch and release. And if it wasn't in the Bible, then I guess you wouldn't believe it, but we know the Bible's true, so we accept it as the truth. And of all the readings that they could have chose for that holy day, or the highest holy day of their year, someone started the tradition of reading Jonah. And I thought, well, why? Why Jonah? Why pick that one out? Why do people, Jewish people, read about the reluctant prophet, as he's called, who ran from God, was caught by a big fish, and then miraculously released to complete a dangerous mission, and of course is what is now in the nation of Iraq. When it mentions Joppa, that's Jaffa in Tel Aviv. Tarshish, I think that's a town on the coast of Spain. So he was on a Mediterranean cruise going the opposite direction. And then Tarshish itself, Nineveh itself is in Iraq, on the coast of Iraq. So that's where he was off to, but he was going the opposite direction. Right, some scholars of Israel say the story of Jonah is more about repentance than it is about the fish, or it's evidence that no one can escape the presence of God, even while they're trying to run away. Or that it's read on Yom Kippur with the hope that listeners would learn from Jonah's mistakes. I think that's the idea. So God cares for everyone. Jonah only cared for himself, but ultimately God wins in the end. Okay, so back to how does a Christian become a backslider? Well, there's one answer, very easily, I guess. It's easy to backslide. But Satan is very sly. Now, if you suddenly backslide and somebody was like a punch in the face and you went, bump, I'm going to backslide now, or tangoed. I was going to show the tango advert, but apparently it's banned. I better not show it. Can you remember a little fat orange bloke? He goes, and he slapped him in the face. Now, if the devil worked like that, then we'd notice it straight away what was happening, but he's more subtle than that. So it's a gradual process. You know, put a little doubt in your mind now and then, you miss your Bible reading now and then, you have seasons up and down for us. King David, he was a serial backslider, or a proper backslider. He didn't suddenly wake up one morning and go, I'm going to commit adultery. I've just watched Bathsheba undress and just go for it. It was a gradual process. He got worse and worse and got bogged down in his sin, and then he backslid over a long period of time. So there's some challenging questions what I put together, and I guess when I looked at them to read out, I thought, my goodness, these all challenge me, just about every one. I can put my name across them somewhere. So was there ever a time you were nearer to God than you are now? Was there ever a time when you read the Bible more or enjoyed it more than now? Was there ever a time when you prayed more? Was there ever a time when you had your prayers answered more frequently? Was there ever a time when you were more completely absorbed in the Lord's business? And if there was ever a time when you were nearer to God than today, then you would class yourself as a backslider. But it sounds very derogatory, you know, backslider, this Old Testament words. I guess the questions are challenging, and they all challenged me one after the other. And you can ask them yourself. But then we go through seasons, don't we? We go through ups and downs. We have fruitful times, then we have lean times, we have difficult times, and we wonder where we are. Then we have times where we're just in full flow. So our Christian walk does go up and down. The idea of looking at this text isn't to sort of bash you over the head and say, you know, repent, you sinners, like the old days and the old westerns, when you had them coming into town in the wagon, somebody would have a Bible there and go to the saloon and shout at everybody to repent. It's just, we're human, and we will have seasons. So this, I can put my name to every one of them. And whether I would cast myself as a backslider, I'd cast myself that I might struggle now and then, and then you come back online. I think that's the idea. So the good news is, that we can come back. And I guess that word is repent, the Old Testament word again. And repent just means if you're going in one direction, that's wrong. You turn around and come around the other direction, and that's the right direction. Nothing too heavy. But it's important. If we put off repentance another day, we have one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. So here's our question. What is God willing to do to bring us back to himself? Right, so you may have drifted, or you may be drifting now. I've certainly got a couple of areas there that I need to look at, which has convicted me when I was looking at this. Maybe you're consciously disobeying God. You're not sure. You're rebellious. But regardless of that, what is God willing to do now? If we want to see God move in the church, then there's one truth that we have to get hold of, that God is willing to do whatever it takes to bring us back to him. Okay? And if your spiritual fire sort of dulled a little bit or gone out, or you've chosen to live, you're not sure where you are, then I guess there's two points that we need to know why God wants us back with him. And one is God wants us, he wants to get our attention first, so he will do something to get your attention, and he wants to wake us up spiritually. Okay? So, first one, God wants to get our attention. So what is God willing to do in this story of Jonah? Okay, and we see about five actions that God uses to wake us up from our spiritual indifference, I guess, if you like, when he looks at Jonah. Now, it's important to remember that when we look at these actions by God are intended as a correction. They're not a punishment for what Jonah's doing. He's just trying to correct them and get him on the right path. He could have punished him just by swallowing him with a fish, and that would be the end of it. Or left him on the boat to drown. He didn't. He was just trying to correct him and get him on the right track. So Jonah was heading in the wrong direction, both physically and spiritually, and God intervened to turn him around. So God matched every move of Jonah with a counter move of correction. So the first thing he did, he sent storms into your life, or he certainly sent storms into Jonah's life. The text tells us in 1:4, then the Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Now here we see that God uses the wind and waves to disturb what would be a sleeping prophet. How he slept through it, not only God knows that, I guess. And God often uses storms of adversity or hardship and difficulty to teach us or correct us. I mean, we often hear we grow through adversity, and I still find that difficult to get my head around, that God uses this to help us to grow, and we come out the other side all the better for it. But God, this storm illustrates how God's struggling in his heart. The rebellious prophet, he knew what was right, and he's got this raging battle going on inside him. And sometimes God has to shake us to wake us, the same as he's done Jonah. So physically and figuratively, we can say that this storm was sent for Jonah, and God uses this method of correction, or difficulties, I guess, to correct us many times in the Bible. If we remember the story of the Israelites, they refused to seize the promised land and were forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Samson lost his eyes, and then he spent the rest of his lives walking around a grindstone like a donkey. King David, he had to run from his own son, and so on. There's lots of examples. So while storms might come in our lives for several reasons, sometimes we can ask, what is God trying to tell us or tell me or tell you through the adversity? Might be our first port of call. Okay. And the second one, he touches someone near you. In 1:5, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, but Jonah had gone down below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. So although Jonah had sinned, the sailors were afraid. So it touches people around him as well. So our sins can get other people into trouble, consequences for them. When the storm came to Jonah was about to drown, but unfortunately, if he was going to drown, he's not going to drown alone. He's going to take the ship down with him. So the storms that touched his life certainly touched the lives of all those around him. So when you consider the question, what is God willing to do to bring you back to him? The answer is whatever it takes. God knows what nerve to touch to get our attention. And what he can also do, the third point, he can send someone to you to get your attention. In 1:6, the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." So the storm raged and the captain came to him. So God sent somebody else to get his attention. And I think what's noteworthy in this part of the text, God used an unbeliever. He wasn't somebody who believed in his God. He used an unbelieving captain to correct Jonah. So the person God uses isn't an issue. Could be anybody. He might speak to you through a loved one. It could be a stranger. Could be a Christian. Could be a lost Christian. Who knows? Could be a child or an adult. It might be a minister or a church member. Anybody. So the person isn't the issue, but God might send somebody to you with a message. And we see that pattern throughout scriptures. One example I thought of is 1 Samuel 3, where God used young Samuel, who's a boy at this point, to speak to Eli. Samuel goes to sleep, and three times God calls him, and he runs to Eli thinking it's Eli. Eli realizes it's God, so he tells Samuel, next time he asks you or shouts at you or gets your attention, just answer him. So he answers him, and he gives him a vision. How cool is that? And then in Luke 22, 54 to 56, God uses a little girl to speak to Peter after he's denied Jesus. Well, one of the times when he denies him. The soldier, this is talking about Jesus, the soldier seized him, led him away, brought him to the high priest's house. Meanwhile, Peter, following at distance, probably a long distance, the soldiers lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down, and Peter mingled with them, sat down with them. When a little servant girl saw him sitting in the light and looked at him closely and said, "This man was with him too." And he denied it and he went, "No, I didn't know him." So he used a little girl to get his attention. So the person God uses isn't the issue. What matters is your response. When God speaks to your heart, we should view that person as God's messenger. So if God sends someone to us, we can respond to those messages with either, I guess, anger, or you just deny it. But we can't ignore that God has sent somebody if they've got a message for us or pointing something out. And the fourth way you might get your attention, you might expose your disobedience in 1:7-8. The sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots," which is draw straws, "find out who is responsible for this calamity." I'm sure they didn't say calamity, but words to that effect. They cast lots, and the long straw fell on Jonah. Out of superstition, then, the crew discovered the guilty party, and the long straw singled out Jonah. Now, what's an interesting contrast here, I guess, is that while the unbelieving sailors discerned that the storm represented God's hand against somebody on board, Jonah didn't. And we see this pattern elsewhere in the Bible, lots of scriptures where we've got Genesis 12, God uses a pagan Pharaoh to expose Abraham's lie about his wife. Genesis 27, God uses an angry brother to expose Jacob's deception of his father, and so on and so on. So God can expose any sin of any sinner. One story that I read, just as a sideline, there was a restaurant manager, not so long ago, reported a robbery in which the crook, and he took a few hundred quid, not a lot, as the shop was closing. So he got in, got the till, ran off with the money, and he reported it to the police. So the police came along, and he sat down with a sketch artist, and he did the description, described it, and the sketch artist went, got a police officer in, and he described himself. And he actually robbed the store. And that's a true story. So I guess he couldn't think of anybody else, and he was sort of half confessing. And he described the person that robbed the store, and he described himself. and he drove it. Then he was arrested and convicted. So confession, I guess, occurs when we identify ourselves as the one who needs to confess, which is a bit odd. So it's good to get it off your chest and confess. So the fifth way God can get our attention is he can touch you physically. In the verse 15, it says, "Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm." So once they learned of Jonah's guilt, they have nothing of it, grabbed hold of him, chucked him overboard into the sea. Now, theologically, I thought, well, what does that mean? It means God's hand of protection can become his hand of correction. Okay? If you remember the Israelites, they were wandering around in the wilderness. In Numbers 21, it describes that when they turned on Moses and complained about God, and God sent snakes into the camp, and lots of them died. Up to that point, it's something like 1 million of them are wandering around in the wilderness, and it's a land infested by snakes, and there wasn't one recording of a snake bite. And then God removes his hand of protection, and then the snakes come in and start killing them. So he uses his hand of protection changed to correction. Now, I'm not suggesting that every illness or accident is a direct intervention of God for disobedience. That's not what God's about. God loves us too much to let us continue on a path where it may be self-destruction or immorality or loss. And the Bible has several reasons for correction. But I guess in our hearts we have to acknowledge that sometimes disobedience might be one form where God will correct us and remove his protection. So, point two. So God wants to get our attention. The second one, God wants to awaken our spirit. So he needs to shake us to wake us, I guess. Now, one thing I thought on there was, why would God use such drastic intervention to get our attention? And I thought, well, would God be mad at us for some reason? Or just cheesed off? Fed up? Does he want to punish us? I would say no. He loves us, doesn't he? He has infinite love and grace. As a parent or guardian, you would punish your children for doing something. There's consequences. I'm not suggesting that you get your kids and chuck them off a boat or something like that and get a fish to swallow them. It's a bit drastic. But we have correction. God wants to back you in everything you do. He hates the damage that sin brings into your life, so he works to wake us up spiritually. And specifically, there's several purposes God has for his correction when he's trying to wake up our spirit. And the first one is, God desires us to acknowledge his presence in 1:10. You got this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" Now, they knew Jonah was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them. And it says, Jonah ran from the presence of God, but God wanted him back. He didn't want Jonah to run in one direction. He wants him back because he loves him. He doesn't want us to wander off in the wrong direction, and he'll do anything to get us back. He's always there. And the second point, God desires us to acknowledge our sin. We know Jonah offered a public confession, because it says in the script, "For he had told them." If sin's a problem, then I guess honest confession is the remedy. We see in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So God will forgive us. His infinite grace is there waiting for us just to ask, and he will forgive us. And three, God desires us to submit to his will. In verse 2, it says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." So God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Obedience to God's command will bring an end to his correction. Now, when we look at that Old Testament stories, you think, wow, it's quite scary stuff. There's lots of blood and guts and thunder. And when we read them, I guess it can get a bit trite. And by that I mean it's because they get very familiar. You read the stories and it loses its effectiveness. So you just read it. Everybody knows Jonah. I think, that's a nice story. You read about King David, you know, send people off to get killed. You go, oh, yeah, I've read that. And it loses its effectiveness. Now, I know we aren't Cain and Abel. And we're not King David. We're not going around sending people off to get murdered. We're not that type of people in the Old Testament. But we are human. Our Christian walk has seasons of ups and downs, like I said before. We have waves where we've got good times and bad times. Times when we struggle. Times when we have habitual sin that we have to deal with. The little sins that we keep continuing doing. And we keep saying, oh, done that again. And then you start to feel guilty. So you ask forgiveness less and less. And then doubt comes in. And your walk with God gets a struggle. And then you get you back on track. But the good news is, God hasn't brought me or you or us this far just to let us down. He only wants what's best for us. And it doesn't matter how far away from him we are, his arms are long enough from that cross to grab hold of us and take us back. All we have to do is repent. Okay, so there's that word again, repent. But what God wants is genuine repentance. Not just saying, yeah, I'm sorry, God, thank you very much. And I'm reminded of a story when I mentioned the first minister that we knew, or that I knew. He talked about when he was at Bible college. And on a Friday night, because you've got the weekend off, and if you're in Glasgow or Edinburgh, there's plenty of bars and clubs and pubs. There was three people that were at Bible school with him training to be in the ministry, and when it got to Friday night, they would get ready, and say to Andy, he'd say to them, where are you off to? And he'd say, we're backsliding tonight. We'll see you in the morning. And off the truck to go to the bars to do whatever they want to do, come back Saturday morning, get ready Saturday night, or we're backsliding tonight. And they would do that every weekend, backslide the weekend, ask for forgiveness Monday when they got back to the college and back to classes. Well, it don't work like that. And I would guess they're not in the ministry. You would hope not. But so God wants genuine repentance, not something that you plan to do and say, right, I'll repent for that later, that'll be all right. So, but I guess if there was, say, 1,000 steps that you had to do between you and God to get back to him, God will do the 999. You only have to do the one. God wants you back. But you've got to take that step towards him. And we can look at it as, oh, it's really difficult. Just talk to him. Just sit down, find a quiet place, talk to him, ask for forgiveness. And if you have doubts about why you're doing that, that's just the devil trying to worm his way in again. But don't forget, the devil's been defeated. He can't do anything to us. God's defeated, or Jesus has defeated the devil. And when we repent, that means a change of mind that's going to lead to a change of heart, and lead to a change of behavior that's going to lead to a change of life. So when we return in repentance and ask for forgiveness easily, we find that the Holy Spirit has been with us all the time. He never left us. He was always there waiting for us just to turn around and say sorry or for whatever what your struggles are. Just lay it all at the foot of the cross and then you can move forward with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that it's not what you do before you're saved or after that saves you. Lord, we know that it's not what you do for Christ that saves, but it's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Lord, we know our works will not save us. And it's not our baptism won't save us. Our church isn't going to save us. Our prayers or our tears or our money, that's not going to save us. Only Jesus Christ. Thank you that you offer this as a free gift, Lord. Thank you that we have Jesus that has saved our souls. Thank you that we have Jesus that has made us whole. And thank you that Jesus has given us your great salvation, Lord, which is rich and free. Just help us in our struggles, in our Christian walk. When the devil gets in there, Lord, just cover us with your protection and your armor. Give us the confidence to talk to each other when we struggle. Ask people to pray for us. Point people in the right direction to give us guidance in any way that you see fit, Lord. Thank you for your infinite grace and your infinite mercy, Lord, and your everlasting love, and that you only want what's the best for us. We just give all this and give ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.